Thank you, Jim, for inviting everyone up. I thought of doing that, but I didn't have the courage to actually go through with it. Shaking things up. Well, as we began this morning, as Jim mentioned, a topic of the church, and I find it a fascinating topic as it unfolds throughout the New Testament and the various words used to describe the church. It was actually an article in the latest Uplook magazine which got me thinking of this a month or so ago, and here we are this morning. We of course took a look at the church as a building, and as these various words and themes unfold throughout the month, it's as though I remember it was Ralph once describing in the Lord's Supper Christ and like a diamond and multifaceted, and as you turn the diamond in the light, you know, its various beauties are unveiled and revealed, and similarly to the church, as we look at these different metaphors, you know, it's a similar type of idea that happens as we many of these themes overlap and intertwine, but they are distinct as well. And of course, this morning we looked at the church as a building, and in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see Paul referring to the church as a temple. If the building refers or speaks to the constitution of the church, that which the church is comprised of, the people and the type of people, those who are born again, those who are united with Christ, the temple, I think, speaks of the character of the church. And that's what I'd like to consider this evening. And so the text for this evening is just the one verse, and it's right here. I often think I should turn and look to make sure it shows up adequately. Do you not know, Paul writes, that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So a question he asks, a rhetorical question, and a phrase that comes about often throughout the book, where Paul says, "Do you not know?" or "Know ye not?" In the King James. Of course, it's a question he asks, but he's expecting his readers to know the answer, that this is something you ought to know. You are a temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the "you" in this particular sentence is, in the Greek, it's plural. It's plural. Now, that's in contrast to later in the book in chapter 6, where Paul's speaking about the individual believer also being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we often, even in the secular world, have heard people who are health nuts, and they say, "Oh, the body is a temple." That's a phrase that's been borrowed from, of course, the scriptures. They probably don't know where it came from, but I mean, they're using it in the temporal sense, that, you know, I take care of my body because it's a temple. A temple of what? They probably don't know what they're referring to. But the truth is, as a believer in Christ, we are temples of the Holy Spirit individually, as Paul is referring to in chapter 6, and corporately, which is the point he's making here in this particular sentence, the corporate body of believers. And so, if we're going to appreciate what Paul is saying, that we are temples of a temple of God, it's important to understand something about what he's talking about, the temple. What temple is he referring to? Well, of course, naturally, he'd be referring to the temple which was in Jerusalem. And the original temple, Solomon's temple, which was built. And so when we can understand something of its physical appearance and its spiritual significance, I think this this passage comes to life in hopefully a fresh new way here this evening, where people would I think it'd probably be a reminder more than a new teaching, but we'll go through it nonetheless. Well, thank you, Don. And hopefully be an encouragement to us. So the temple, a depiction of Solomon's temple, a beautiful structure. When we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, and the building of it, and there is someone's depiction of that structure. Now, the word here, in the Greek, there are, as I understand, there are two words to describe the temple. I'm not going to pronounce them. It's just there are two words, and one word refers to the entire structure. So the entirety of it, the temple. And as we would use that word in regular conversation, we could understand that. We're referring to the temple, we're referring to the building, the entire building. The second word is sanctuary. And it's specifically referring to the portion of the temple called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And incidentally, that is the word in the text here that Paul is saying. So he's using that word when he says, you are a temple of God. He's specifically using that word which describes or means sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. And so I think that's significant when we consider what Paul is saying. He's not merely saying that we are the temple in the sense that the whole building. He's talking about that most holy place. And so when we think of that place, and to refresh your memories, I don't know the last time you considered Solomon's temple, much like the tabernacle, but we have several facets to it. Of course, the outer porch, I don't know if you can read that, but this is the holy place where you would find the lampstand and the table of showbread and some of those furnishings. And then the smaller inner room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, a smaller room. In the tabernacle, it was 15 cubits cubed. In the temple, it was a little bit larger, 20 cubits cubed. And a very sparsely decorated room, particularly one item was in there, the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, upon the Ark was the that cover, the lid. And on the lid was the cherubim, the decorated cherubim. Now inside this room, it was the walls were covered in gold. And as I said, there's only one piece of furniture, just the Ark. And along with the Ark, the cherubim. And they overlooked the Ark. And it was, of course, the Ark itself, it was a box, as we know, covered in gold. And it was built, constructed early in the Israelites' experience, soon after they left Egypt. And they carried it with them through the desert. And once they got into the land, they kept it with them. We know through it went through some difficult times, and the Philistines stole it for a period of time, and some strange occurrences there. Became very popular in the 80s with Hollywood, with that series, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and a number of Hollywood movies which spoke about finding this object and all the perils and the adventures that went along with it. But anyway, there it is, the Ark of the Covenant. That was what was in that room, that most holy place. And it signified, simply put, it signified the presence of the Almighty. In that place, Israelites knew their God dwelt. And that was a holy place. It was not a casual meeting place. It was not a high traffic zone. There weren't people coming in and out and through it. It was revered. You weren't permitted in it. The high priest could go in, only the high priest, and only once a year, one occasion, Day of Atonement, he could enter in. But that was it. The other days of the year, it was vacant to any human being. People weren't allowed in it. So when we understand that, we start to think, well, how is the church a temple? How what is Paul saying here? How is he making the connection? And how ought we to make the connection? Now, I don't think we want to stretch the metaphor too far in any of these so as to distort the meaning. We don't want to go too far with these things, but I, as I'm thinking about this, the church being the temple, I think it conveys at least two truths which I'd like to speak about this evening, and perhaps you could think of more which would be fitting. The one truth is that the church is like a temple in that there is the indwelling presence of God. Throughout the Old Testament period, the Lord's people experienced the presence of God among them. We know that He was in their midst, as we just said, in the Holy of Holies. He was there, veiled within the cloud throughout their wilderness wanderings. He was there in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The Lord was there among them, inside the Holy of Holies. Even at Christ's incarnation, what does Matthew say when Christ was born? His name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And John talks about Christ tabernacling among his people. That's really the Greek word that John uses at the outset of his gospel. A very intent word that he's using to convey the truth and bringing us back to the Old Testament truth that God is among his people. So when Christ arrived at his incarnation, that truth continued, that God was among his people. In the Old Testament times, we read that the Spirit of God would come upon certain individuals at certain times to perform certain tasks. For example, Gideon. We read of Gideon. We read of Samson. We read of David specifically. The Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, came upon them. And then they performed certain miraculous acts or mighty acts. The Spirit of God came upon them. Now, I don't know about you. I suspect much the same. I remember thinking as a child how awesome it would be to have experienced what some of these Old Testament saints experienced, like Moses, who's on the mountain and he spoke to God face to face. Absolutely mind-blowing to think that that was someone's experience, that they actually lived that. And I remember being a young boy thinking, wouldn't that be awesome to see God or to talk to God? Wouldn't that be incredible? And or you might have thought, wouldn't it have been something to be one of Christ's disciples there with him, walking with him, being with him day in and day out, and experiencing that day in and for that period of time. Well, the reality of the Christian for us is much different than their experience, and I would dare say much better. Now, I say that carefully, but I think that's solid biblical grounds to say our experience is much better. We may not feel it all the time, but the truth is it's much better. We have far greater access to God than any of them. That's the beauty of where we are at here at this point in history in our Christian experience. Since the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, every single believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. That's a colossal privilege that no other had experienced prior to that. You think of the saintliest man or woman in the Old Testament. They didn't enjoy that privilege. They didn't have that. And yet, the simplest, mundane Christian fellow like me enjoys that privilege, that God himself dwells within me. And that is absolutely a truth that I think we lose the appreciation of, that we just don't dwell on that enough or appreciate it to its fullest, or to what it's meant to be and how it ought to impact us. You know, when a person receives Christ as Savior, as Lord, a set of supernatural events occur. And I think for the vast majority, if not for every single one of us, we have no idea what happened. We depending on how old you are, what your experience is, you receive Christ as Savior, you ask Him into your heart, your young child, and you know that, probably you know that, well, you're saved, you're going to heaven when you die. And for most of us, that's really the all we know. I remember as a little boy, that's all I knew. Really, that's it. That's all I knew. I had no idea about anything else. Now, someone has compiled a list of nearly 30 things outlined in the New Testament that occur to the believer, the instant, the moment, that moment in time when they're saved, when they receive Christ. And things that we read and we know the terms, but when you think of them as a whole set, it's mind-blowing. You think we're born again, we're redeemed, we're justified, we're reconciled to God, we're forgiven, we're freed from the penalty and the power of sin, we're made alive because previously we were dead, we were made to be children of God, we're made righteous, we're made citizens of heaven, we're made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. That's quite, and that's only sampling. There's many, many more. I recall, and I remember someone saying once when they had someone come to their door promoting one of the, options that are out there, and the fella, the Christian who opened his door said, before you continue, I just want to let you know that what I have, and he rattled off a few of these from the list, and I thought, well, that's good. That's good. I'd like to try that sometime. I'd like to do that. And so last year, a couple of fellows came to the door, knocked on the door, and they gave their spiel. And so I thought, here's my moment. Here it is. I get to do it. And so I was trying to think. I got to think quick. I got to think of some of these things now. And so I told them, I said, you know what, guys, I understand what you're saying, but I got to tell you that I have peace with God, and that I'm a child of God. I've been justified and made righteous. And I'm reconciled to God. And name a few of these things. And I said, can you add to that? Is there something you're offering that's better or that can compare? And of course, he answered, well, no, that's all good. But we're just trying to talk about some of these things. I said, well, I don't mind talking to them about them, but really, I don't know what you got. I can compare, or come even close to what I already have in Christ. And that's the reality of it, isn't it? And it's easy to lose sight of some of these things. But among all of those, and with that list, God Himself takes up residence within the believer. And I don't understand how we often use the phrase, we're talking to kids, ask Jesus into your heart. And I know some of you have probably experienced problems with that when the kid asks you, well, what do you mean? How does that happen? And I remember hearing the story of one little boy looking in the mirror. And he's in the mirror and his mom asks, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to find Jesus. I asked him in my heart. I was trying to see if he's really there. And that's a true story. But you understand, that's how children think, right? If you tell a child to do that, why how are they going to think differently? But I understand that in some way that even as adults we can't really grasp. God takes residence within us. Remember Solomon when he constructed the temple and his great prayer, the real highlight of Solomon's life, and he prayed to God and he said, that the heavens of heavens can't continue, much less a building that we've constructed here. And if that was true of the temple and all its glory, how much more so of a person, flesh, clay, that God Himself would choose to indwell us, the Spirit of God taking up residence within us. And we're told that several times throughout the Bible. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And time and again, with the Spirit of God dwelling within the believer. Now, because the eternal God is within us, eternal life is not something we wait for. We often speak, I don't know if it's intentional or not. We just it's just words we use, But we often talk about when I die, I receive eternal life. Or that's really not accurate, is it? The moment we're saved, we've received eternal life. It's not just a quantity of life. It's not merely in terms of length. It's a quality of life as well, isn't it? Where Christ says, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. It's a fullness. It's not merely that it doesn't end. There's much more to it than that. And when the eternal God is within us, we enjoy that eternal life as well, and all that it's meant to be. We have it now. We may not feel it. You wake up in the morning, and the last thing you feel like is that you've been imparted with eternal life. But it's true. It's a reality we can take hold of and enjoy and grasp and appreciate it, and with the help of God, to live in the enjoyment and the reality of it. Now, having the Lord within us, having God within us, and as we think of the temple and the truth of the temple, as the Israelites thought of the temple and as Jewish readers would have thought of the temple, they thought, yes, that's the place where God dwells, in the Holy of Holies. Well, as the church, corporately, amongst individual believers and corporately, God dwells among us. Not, as I mentioned this morning, as we know, not because we're in this place. This isn't a place that is special and that God meets us here. It's where the body is. This is a place that's convenient to meet in. It's large enough, and so it's convenient. But what really matters is that the people of God are here. It's God's people, and He's brought us together, and He indwells us in a very special way, very powerful. That ought to have a massive, a tangible effect on our life, ought it? I think I was thinking this afternoon when a Jew, just a hypothetical, for instance, as the Jews were walking the streets of Jerusalem in the days of old, and they would see one another, undoubtedly they would see someone who had rubbed them the wrong way, or where there had been some falling out or some personality conflicts. That would have been their experience. I'm sure they were no different than the rest of us. But if they would stop and turn and look at the temple in the midst, they would be struck, or ought to be struck, with a powerful truth that there is someone in our midst who is bigger than our personality conflicts, that is bigger than our petty differences. This one who has come and dwelt among us, this one who is here to unite us, who is for us, who is over us, who is, in our case, within us. And as believers, as we take that symbol and apply it to our reality as Christians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God, you are, corporately, you are the temple of God. And so what was true of them in the Old Testament is even more powerfully true for us in our situation. Christians, we have a bond, don't we? That a connection with one another that no one else on the planet can enjoy. There are brotherhoods, and as Jim mentioned at the outset, different social clubs, and there is a bond there to some degree, but it pales in comparison to what we have in Christ. Now, the challenge is to take the reality, the truth, and enjoy it in practical everyday terms, right? That's the challenge, to bridge that gap. What we know in our heads to be true, and what is written for us on paper, we can acknowledge it in our heads, but to make it real in our hearts and in our everyday experience, that therein lies the challenge. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that the Lord God is within us, but we need to live in the reality of it. And as we do that, as we do it better, as we do it more consistently, living in that with that God in us, God within us as a corporate group of believers, it will cause a peace, won't it? A unity, a joy. As I mentioned this morning, at that togetherness, that fellowship, really, is the New Testament word, that fellowship, one with the other. And when those on the outside looking in see that, that's a powerful witness, isn't it? That's a powerful, they can't deny that. They could think we're strange for believing what we do. They can think it's it doesn't make sense intellectually or logically, but how can they deny the power of lives lived for one another? It speaks louder than their arguments. The one who indwells us unites us. And so that's the first truth. Oh, sorry, I missed a few slides here. There's a little glimpse of the ark. You can look at it, don't look in it, according to the motion picture productions anyhow. And of course that's based on what happened in Scripture when that city, they had the ark, you recall, and they looked in, and something like 50,000 people perished. Quite a serious event. So we've just been discussing point one, the first facet of the church as a temple, the indwelling presence of God. Secondly, the second facet to that is when everyone thinks of the temple, I think immediately of holiness. Holiness. And in particular, the word being used, remember that being referring to the Holy of Holies. And the temple was a holy place, as we mentioned earlier. It wasn't a meeting place. It wasn't a place for casual gatherings and conversation. It was solemn. And the high priest, that the one guy who could go in there one time a year, I'm sure when his day approached, that I don't know if he was looking forward to it or dreading it. I maybe there was a mixture of both. But he knew that day was coming, and as he prepared, I mean, everything had to be right, or he was getting pulled out, right? He struck down dead. Very solemn. God is first and foremost, I believe, as I read through the Scripture, I know we talk about God being love, and we all enjoy that truth, and it is a truth. But I believe that first and foremost, God is holy. God is holy. Throughout the Scriptures, the Lord takes great pains to instill the importance of understanding that truth, His holiness. Now, you know, we as human beings, I think, have always had trouble understanding that. And certainly in modern times, that concept has lost a lot of ground. I think we'd all be of one mind on that. The world deems holiness as repulsive and repressive, as something very negative. The world hails the profane and the irreverent as liberating. That's really the mindset, and it's no wonder where John says friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Why? Because that's what the world promotes, right? The profane, the irreverent. The world in its natural state does not love holiness, the complete opposite. But God is holy. God is holy. And much of what perhaps was once considered holy, particularly in our North American culture, is either openly mocked, considered a joke, or vigorously opposed. It's hated, and sort of fluctuates between the two. Open disdain and mockery, or a vigorous opposition. That's what the world thinks of holiness. Wants nothing to do with it. And I think in our natural state, that's where we're at too. We're repelled by it. And we see that throughout Scripture, that example, Isaiah was presented, we saw the Lord in his temple high and lifted up, and what did he do? He fell on his face. He was just a coward when he was in the presence of the holiness of God. And all through Scripture, when men and women were confronted with the holiness of God and in all its purity, they couldn't stand. Fear overcame them. It was grand. It was beyond what they could handle. And it is good for us to be, I think, reminded of that. God is holy. And he says in Leviticus, and Peter tells us as well, be holy because I am holy. So because God is holy, he has an expectation for his people. We are the temple of God, after all. And the temple is associated with holiness. Therefore, the church ought to be as well. We ought to be known as holy people. And I said, this is something that's fallen out of favor with modern society. I think that we're going to be out of touch with people if we're seen as too holy. And I think the mistake with that is, well, twofold. One is a misunderstanding of what holiness is. And along with that, I remember reading an article not too long ago. It was the Emmaus Journal, and David Glock wrote an article. And at the outset of the article, he said, in regards to evangelism, he says, remember this, what you win people with is what you win them to. And that's an interesting statement. What you win them with is what you win them to. And he was specifically referring to worldly methods to reach the lost and playing to the lowest common denominator and using the world's methods to attract the world. So if that's what you're doing, just take heed. There's a danger in that because that's what you get. You present the gospel and it's the sound, unadulterated, pure gospel. And when people respond to that, then you know what you've got. That's what you've got. Just interesting. But I think it ties into this idea of holiness. Not legalism. A holiness can't be legislated. We can't attain holiness by imposing rules on others. That doesn't work. Nor do we attain holiness by adhering to a set of regulations myself. I can't say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that, and that'll make me holy. That doesn't work that way, does it? In some ways it'd be easier, perhaps, but that doesn't work. Holiness, it's not a matter of being conservative or liberal. And I'm not talking about in the political sense. It goes beyond that. As mentioned this morning, the Lord is concerned about the internal and the eternal. That's where his heart is. That's where he's at. That's what he desires. That's what he's concerned with. Holiness begins from the inside and works its way out. Attempts to do it in the reverse always end in failure. And we've seen that perhaps in our own life and our own attempts. Certainly see it in Scripture. After what was that? That was the Pharisees' problem, wasn't it? They tried to legislate holiness. And they missed it. Right? They thought if I do all these things and do them well and do them consistently, do them right, I will attain holiness. Well, the Lord wasn't impressed with them. Right? He condemned them. You know, on the outside they appeared to have it all together. They certainly in terms of their lifestyle, they're more holy than I was than I am. The fasting, the praying, the tithing. And all the rest of it, all their ducks in a row. If holiness could be attained by the things you did, they were there. And Paul speaks of that as well, doesn't he? To the Philippians, it's to the law, blameless. He says, I was the cream of the crop. I was right there, did it all. I says, it's all done. And that's a nice word. If I use the modern day equivalent, you wouldn't have me back up here. But that's what he's talking about. They had the order reversed. Christ didn't necessarily condemn what they did. Now, he says you can do those things, but you missed because your priorities were disordered, and your values were distorted, and your understanding of the things of God were completely wrong. It was all backwards, and we can be guilty of doing the same. I could be. I know that. It's easier to live by just a set of rules, but that's not holiness. And in different groups throughout history have tried it to impose or to legislate holiness, and it doesn't work because it doesn't reach where it counts. It doesn't get to where it needs to be. That is my heart. Now, I just don't think there's a magic formula. You know, if there was a book, The 10 Easy Steps to Holiness, and some days you see things like that, and I think, boy, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. But I think there is, as I was thinking about this, I thought of an Old Testament illustration, which paints a picture for us of the profound connection between the Word of God and the presence of God and holiness. And I hope this ties together. I hope I'm able to explain it, to tie it together. 2 Kings chapter 22, the reign of Josiah. And you may recall that. And one day the high priest, Hilkiah, he's cleaning out the temple. And lo and behold, what does he find? He finds a book. And he brings it to the recorder. And the recorder brings it to the king. And the king reads it. And Josiah, as he reads it, he's floored. Devastated. And he falls on his face and he cries out to God. And of course that book were the scriptures, the Word of God. And it's a very interesting story. I don't know how long that book was there. I don't know if there's a way to figure it out. I haven't sat and gone through. I don't know if there's an indication in the scripture how long that book was there in the temple. That's where they found it, in the temple. The nation was so far gone, it appears as though no one even knew the scriptures were missing, first of all, which is very telling and very sad, the sad commentary. No one knew they were missing. It appears as though the high priest wasn't even sure what it was when he found it. It says he found a book. He thought it was interesting. He gave it to the recorder. The recorder gave it to the king. No one knew what it was. The king doesn't really indicate. He knew what it was until he started reading it and realized, wow. It blew him away. As he was reading through and comparing and contrasting the nation's condition to what he was reading in this book in terms of where they should be. And it crushed him. And there was a revival in the land. Well, there's a lesson here as it ties into this idea. I hope that the connection makes sense. The lesson, simply put, is the necessity of the Word of God. The nation at that point, before Josiah, for those years, they neglected the Scriptures. Someone lost it. There was one copy, I guess, and it went missing. We don't read of anyone looking for it. We don't read that anyone, as I mentioned, even knew it was missing. It was gone. It was gone. It was lost in the house of God, of all places. It speaks to where they were at. They weren't where they should have been. Obviously, no one was spending much time in the temple. It was lost. It was gone. So if we can make this jump, the neglect of the scriptures led to a neglect of the temple. That followed, didn't it? No one was there doing what they were supposed to be doing. If they had, I'm certain someone would have come across it a lot sooner. And so I think the application for us, if we allow the scriptures to nourish us, we often speak of feeding on the scriptures, and I think that's a good term. It's descriptive and it makes sense. And as we feed and the scriptures nourish us, we'll enjoy the healthy spiritual life, a life of holiness. A life of holiness. The nation decayed. Someone lost the Bible. Someone lost the Word of God. They neglected the temple and all that entailed. They didn't have a clue what they were to do. And soon after, there was idolatry and all kinds of abominations. And as Josiah read through the scriptures, his heart was torn. He said, This is what God's like. This is what we're supposed to be doing. I had no idea. I had no idea how far they had come, how far they had deteriorated. It was a sad thing. And of course, the same could happen to us. How long would it take if we neglect the Word of God? Individually, for sure, and corporately as well. It doesn't take many years before there's a decay. There's also a solemn warning in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes this, very powerful statement, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple is holy, and that is what you are." A solemn warning. God takes the church very, very seriously. More serious, I think, than we do. For two reasons, at least, and two that I can think of. One, the church is reflect his holiness. As he says, the temple is holy. You're the temple. The temple is holy. What's the inference? We're to be holy. We're to be holy because, as Peter wrote, remind us, we're to be holy because God is holy. Right? It all flows together. We're to reflect the holiness of God, just as the temple did in Jerusalem many, many years ago. That was why it was built. To remind the people that God is holy. You can't approach God. God is not to be trifled with. God is not your buddy. God is holy. God is holy. And we're to reflect that corporately, individually, corporately. The second, the church, the second reason God takes the church very seriously, I think because the church was purchased at a very, very high price. It cost his son his life. And I want to, if we can, you can say this in a way that makes sense. Every time God sees the church, he is reminded of the cost. I know, at one level, that probably is inaccurate, but you know what I mean. It was purchased at a very high price. God takes that purchased possession very, very seriously. When people criticize the church, ultimately they're wagging their finger at God. And for our part, we have a duty to make every effort not to give anyone justification for doing so. That's our part. God will deal with those who mock and those who persecute. That's God's role. That's God's realm. But for our part, we're to display Christ. And when people see us, again, individually and corporately, they're to be drawn to the one who dwells within us. And that's the point, isn't it? When they see us, they ought to be drawn to the one who dwells within us. The church isn't to be attractive to draw people to the church for the church's sake. That's not the point, right? That misses something. We're to be a pleasing aroma. We're to be Christ-like, to give glory to God. And as we do that, people will be drawn to it. Secondly, the Lord, he doesn't take it lightly when someone, and this is from the inside now, the first example, those who criticize and That's from the outside in. Those are the outsiders, and God will deal with that. Now, the solemn warning, a second aspect of it, I think, is for ourselves. The Lord doesn't take it lightly when someone intentionally works at causing problems within His church. Those who initiate strife, division, create difficulties from within. Is that not a form of destroying His church? And I see this warning here very, very serious. God does not take pleasure with that. It's His church, after all. We remember Christ, I will build my church. It's His project. It's His possession. And when we do things that would cause disruption with that, he deals with that in His way. And so we ought to take heed there as well. Well, in conclusion, the church, as Paul says, is the temple of God. God no longer meets in Jerusalem. He indwells each and every one of His redeemed people. And so we're united with a bond that no one can break, no one can sever. A bond that no one else can understand, that unites us. Now, our part is to strive to live our lives in the enjoyment of that reality, the fullness of it. God in our midst, God indwelling us, the holiness, and all these aspects as they come together. It's a beautiful thing. Easy to lose sight of, but a thing of beauty. As the Lord would reveal this to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth we read here, the amazing things You leave for us to dwell on and to understand. And we pray You help us as members of Your church, united with Christ. Saved by His blood, Your children. Father, help us to live our lives individually and corporately in a way that honors You. Father, we would pray we would take these things seriously as You certainly do. And we would ask for Your help in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.